Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We have a number of visitors with us. We're grateful that you're here, that you've chosen to be here and to worship God with us. Appreciate those thoughtful songs of praise. We'll be picking up in Luke chapter 9. We stand at a significant juncture in the book. And so I'm not going to say a lot about, by way of introduction, about our text this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and dive in and let sort of Luke 9:51 introduce the text to us. It says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. If you have one of the more, the older literal translations, it will say Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, which is a literal interpretation of the idiom that is being used here. And it's important to see this brief statement for what it is. It is a statement of Jesus' determination to fulfill his Father's purpose. And you notice that it looks to the cross, it looks to what's going to happen in Jerusalem, but it also looks beyond that to his ascension, to the taking up of the throne, and so embodies the entirety of the kingdom purpose. It is also a reflection of Luke's theological focus from this point in the gospel going forward. So we have sort of two major narrative panes in the Gospel of Luke. After some introductory material that affirms that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus begins the first phase, or Luke begins the first phase of Jesus' ministry with his baptism in Luke 3, 21 and 22, followed immediately by his rejection in Nazareth. And of course, at his baptism, he is declared to be the Son of God by the Father himself. And then Luke begins the second phase of Jesus' ministry with his transfiguration in Luke 9, 28 through 36, immediately followed by his rejection in Samaria. And so these two narrative panes sort of make up the bulk of the gospel, with the introductory material affirming who Jesus is and that he is the fulfillment of all that the scriptures say, and then the death, burial, and resurrection consummating that fulfillment and again declaring it. And so while Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem from Luke 9:51 to 19:44, where he finally arrives there, there's no real clear geographical progression. I mean, toward Jerusalem might lead us to think that he's going to kind of, it's going to be a travel narrative, and it is in a sense. But the fact is that when we get over to Luke, all the way over to Luke 17:11, it says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, which is where he is now. So you kind of travel all that distance and you don't seem to have gone anywhere. But Luke's point is not to chart the geography of his progression from where he is in Galilee to Jerusalem. His point is a theological point, and he strings together a series of episodes in the ministry of Jesus to forward that theological point. And so, again and again and again, the movement toward Jerusalem is before us. It will come up in Luke 9:53 as he is going through Samaria, he's going toward Jerusalem. It comes up again in Luke 13, 22 and 17, 11 and 18, 31. Luke 13 and Luke 18, he is predicting what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And then it comes up again in Luke 19, 11 and Luke 19, 28, over and over and over again, toward Jerusalem, toward Jerusalem, toward Jerusalem. We have sort of that progression of moving toward this destination. As Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, he is moving toward his Father's purpose. And that is going to come up in the teaching and in what he does. And so as Jesus is moving toward his Father's purpose, moving toward Jerusalem, he is also preparing those around him to fulfill the Father's purpose. And so he is talking about the nature of discipleship, and we'll see that in our text this morning. And then Luke is going to be highlighting how they respond to that. And different people respond in different ways to what Jesus has to say. But the response to this progression toward Jerusalem and the purpose that it fulfills is life and death. It is salvation or condemnation. And so everything is out on the table, and it is time for decisive action on the part of Jesus as he moves toward Jerusalem, and on the part of those who would follow him. And so that kind of arc is going to take us all the way through to 1944. And this verse introduces that. So while he's on his way to Jerusalem, he passes through Samaria. And we're told in the text there, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. And so we see that Jesus is rejected here. The rejection is very different in character, though, than the rejection we saw in Nazareth. The thing that got Jesus rejected in Nazareth was his teaching. That's not really what's going on here. They are not rejecting Jesus as Jesus. They're rejecting a Jew traveling toward Jerusalem. This is just good old-fashioned prejudice. Doesn't make it right, doesn't make it excusable. It just makes it sort of the common way of doing things. There's a lot of tension between the Samaritans and the Jews, and that comes to the forefront here. But it's not aimed directly at Jesus per se. It's at Jesus as a traveling Jew. And the disciples are incensed. At least James and John are. We get an idea of why Jesus may have referred to them as Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. They really sort of take on that role here as the sons of thunder. And they say, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And this is interesting because it's a very Elijah-like response. And that's interesting for several reasons. We saw Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. As Matthew just reminded us, Elijah is referred to in the rejection at Nazareth. Jesus refers to the fact that Elijah too was not accepted by the Jews. He went to the Gentiles, which incensed the people there. And now we have another allusion to Elijah. But I think what we're going to see here is more of a contrast than a comparison. And so let's think about this a little bit. Their response is very much like something that Elijah did in 2 Kings 9, 1 through 14. Ahaziah had sent some people up to inquire of a pagan god as to whether he was going to get better. And Elijah meets the messengers and tells them that he's not going to get better. And so Ahaziah sends a captain and 50 men to go get Elijah and bring him, presumably in chains, to answer for what he has said. And the captain comes up to Elijah in 2 Kings 1 and he says, "Oh, man of God, come down here." And he says, "If I'm a man of God, then fire will come down and consume you." And fire came down and consumed them. And another group comes and they command Elijah to come down even more forcefully than the first. And Elijah responds in the same way. And fire comes down again and consumes them. And finally, a third captain is sent and he falls on his knees before Elijah and says, "Please be merciful to my men and I who are your servants." And Elijah is told to go on and proceed with them. And so that's the background. And actually those events happened geographically in a very similar way. Yeah, I mean, they're in close proximity to where those events had originally happened. They too happened in and around Samaria. And so we have that sort of in the background. But in those situations, the prophet is dealing with an openly idolatrous and rebellious king. And Jesus has already told his disciples how they need to respond to this kind of thing. He had told them back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 5, "As for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." And so they had been instructed to just sort of shake the dust off their feet. But instead, they want to call down, they've been shamed, they've been rejected, they're angry, and they want to call down the judgment of God on the Samaritans. They don't want to shake the dust off their feet, they want to reduce the city to dust itself. And that's not the right response. In fact, not in the not too distant future, the villages of Samaria will get another opportunity to hear the message of the kingdom in the person of Philip in Luke chapter 8, 4, verse 25. It starts in the city of Samaria, but it spreads out to the villages in that region in verse 25. And so Jesus rebukes them. And if you have the ESV, or perhaps some other translations, "You may not see, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." If you have the ESV, you won't see that in the text. That will not be there. There is a textual variant there. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but certainly the statement that we just read reflects Jesus' actual purpose. In Luke 4, 43, he had said that he had come to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's, he is here to save men, and that is absolutely correct. Jesus' purpose is clear. And they had let their personal desires get in the way of that purpose, and their personal dignity had been offended. This is another case of their own ego getting in the way of God's purpose. And Jesus rebukes them for it. And he did what he taught. He went on to another village. Okay? They didn't receive us. We'll go to the next place. But there are a couple of things on vivid display here that I think we need to see. The obvious, the low-hanging fruit here is Jesus, in fact, did what he taught them to do, which is go on to the next village. But what we are seeing in the fact that in Luke, in volume 1, there is this rejection, but in Acts, in volume 2 of Luke's work, God sends Philip into Samaria to preach the gospel, is that God is long-suffering and he is patient. And he, when he is rebuffed, he keeps trying and he keeps reaching out. And that doesn't last forever. It's true. It does not last forever. But it is a feature of God's character for which we can all be grateful, because we've all needed God's long-suffering. Because on one thing or another, we have all rebuffed God and said, well, no, or not now, or that's not what I want. And yet God continues, and he keeps coming back, and he keeps appealing to us to do the right thing. We see that over and over and over again. And we see that now God doesn't compromise his purpose. He doesn't say, well, okay, we'll make other arrangements. He just keeps coming back and calling us back to the same thing. And he does that with the Samaritans in Luke, Acts. And we see the Lord's humility here on display. He has left heaven and come into the world to save men. And he is here the victim of just plain old-fashioned prejudice, whether you want to think about it as racial or political or ethnic or linguistic or whatever category you want to put it in. It doesn't really matter. But Jesus, for the time being, lets that go. And he pursues his purpose in the next village. He is undaunted by failure. And there is a discipleship lesson in that. There are going to be people that say no. There are going to be people that don't want to talk to us. There are going to be people who don't want to hear the gospel. But they don't represent everybody. And there's another person. There's another village. There's another opportunity just down the road. Unless we're so stymied either by rage or shame that we shut down and quit. Okay, somebody said no, not the end of the world. Keep going, which is exactly what Jesus did and exactly what we need to do. So they're going along the road. And again, along the road to Jerusalem, we got to keep that in mind, especially as we sort of break down these three accounts of these three people who either seek Jesus out and seek to follow him, or they're called to follow him. There are all kinds of Old Testament, again, echoes in this that I think will help sort of unpack this. And so as they're going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so this man comes to Jesus, and he comes with this great statement, this incredible statement, I will follow you wherever you go. It is a statement of absolute commitment. He doesn't say, I'll follow you if you're going in the direction that I want to go, or I'll follow you so long as it's comfortable. He says, I'm all in. Whatever that means, I'm all in. And it really is a great statement. The interesting thing is that Jesus sort of doubles down on this and says, now hold on a minute. Do you know what you are committing to? Do you really understand what it is you're getting into here? Keep in mind, Jesus is going toward the cross. He is going toward the most shameful, ignominious death imaginable. And so he says to the man, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The first thing we need to do is we need to appreciate exactly what Jesus is saying here. He is not only saying, I mean, I suppose these things are included, but he's not only saying, look, if you follow me, you may have to sleep out of doors or skip a meal or rough it from time to time. That may be true, but that's not really Jesus' point. Jesus has determined to go to Jerusalem. And when he arrives, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:3, he will be despised and forsaken of men, and men will hide their face from him. He is going to be an object of shame and rejection. And consequently, he's not going to have any resources from a physical standpoint. Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 53:7 that he will be oppressed and afflicted. The psalmist says in Psalm 22:16, a band of evildoers will encompass him to pierce his hands and his feet. And he's going to face all of this as one who is abandoned. Not just rejected by his enemies, but abandoned by his closest associates. He will be alone and without any visible recourse. And so, where he is going, he is going to be required to cast himself wholly and completely upon the Lord. And we hear that in the cross. As he hangs there dying, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He has cast himself completely on God because he has willfully and purposefully forsaken any other aid or comfort. And the point, as far as discipleship goes, is that following Jesus means absolute dependence upon the Lord. And it means that we press on when there is nothing else. There are no friends, there are no help, there's no recourse, there are no resources that are visible. That we will go on even when God is all we have, because we have decided that God is all we need. And so Jesus tells this man who makes this wonderful statement, "I will follow you wherever you go." Understand what that means. And we still need to understand what that means. It's not any different. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And there may be times when we are without help, without resource, without any kind of earthly strength or ability. And it's okay. Because when we have God, we have everything. And without him, we have nothing. And that's the commitment that we've made. And that's the commitment that Jesus is calling for. And so he encourages me, understand what you're saying. Then, in Luke 9:58, he says to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." And so, again, Jesus calls this man to follow him. And the man does not say no. He doesn't say no, but he has a request first. And it's a good bit more than, "I need to go to a funeral tomorrow and then I'll be freed up." Okay, that's not really how things worked. Craig Keener tells us in his background commentary on the New Testament, one of an eldest son's most important responsibilities was his father's burial. Jesus' demand that the son place Jesus above this responsibility would thus sound like heresy in Jewish tradition. Honoring father and mother was one of the greatest commandments, and to follow Jesus in such a radical way would seem to break this commandment. And so, and we have to understand that they practiced a sort of dual burial process, at least in and around Jerusalem, in and around this time, where a body would be laid out the way we see Jesus laid out or Lazarus laid out. It would be laid out in a tomb for approximately a year, and then after some decay had gone on, they would go back in and they would take the bones and they would put them into a bone box or an ossuary. They would set that aside, and then the tomb would be ready for the next family member. Everybody asks, well, what happens if a bunch of people died at once? I have no idea. I know that much about the tradition. I don't know how they worked out the difficulties. But that was in common practice for about 100 years in and around Judea from about 30 B.C. to 70 A.D. when obviously the temple's destroyed. The stonemasons weren't around anymore and that the practice ceased. But for about 100 years around this period of time, that was the practice. And so the man is asking to go and fulfill this. And Jesus says, no. Allow the dead to bury their dead. We're invested in life. You're worried about death. We're invested in life. I want you to go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And again, the point is a radical one. It is a sweeping one. His point is, following me trumps everything else. Following me comes before family. Following me comes before social obligations. Following me comes before anything you might feel obligated to do. This comes first. And everything else is going to have to take a back seat. And he doesn't even tell this man to come with him. He doesn't say come, he says go. After calling him to follow him, he sends him out to proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is going to solve the problem of death. It is a higher calling. It is a greater calling with eternal implications. It doesn't mean his responsibility to his father is meaningless or unimportant. What it does mean is kingdom purposes are greater than any other purposes. And until we understand that, we have not seen the kingdom of God. Until we understand that it's not just about me being saved from my sins by my Savior. I understand we like Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. I know that's the... And that's true. But that's a very narrow vision. It is true that Jesus died for me, and he did die to save me from my sins. That's all correct, but that's a very narrow view of things. And there's a much bigger purpose here. And when we become a part of the kingdom and we decide to follow Jesus, it becomes much bigger than ourselves. And his purposes are bigger than our purposes, and weightier than our purposes, and more significant than our purposes. And we've got to come to grips with that. We've got to put him first, before everything. And then, finally, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is an interesting one, and one I think that requires some explanation. The request on the surface of it seems pretty simple, pretty normal. And is there really any harm in this guy going home and saying goodbye before he takes off and follows Jesus? Well, actually, I don't think so. I don't think that's the point. I think Jesus' response is designed to remind the man who has made the request of something. And it actually involves Elijah again. And Elisha. So, if we go back to 1 Kings 19 for just a moment, you remember that in 1 Kings 19, Elijah fled from Jezebel, who had put a price on his head as a result of killing the prophets of Baal. And he encounters the Lord and he asks the Lord in so many words to get somebody else. He's done all he can. And God, while he chastises him and encourages him to continue to do some things, in one way he honors that request. And he tells Elijah to appoint Elisha. And so in 1 Kings 19:19, he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12. And Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen, ran after Elijah, and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." Now notice, Elisha makes the same request of Elijah that this man made of Jesus. It's exactly the same request. And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen, sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And so what Elisha does, he's plowing, he's got 12 oxen, hitched to a plow, he's plowing, Elijah comes along, casts his mantle upon him. Elisha understands that he is being called to follow Elijah to take up the task of a prophet. And he says, "Let me go say goodbye to my family." He goes back and he literally sacrifices his old way of life. He takes two of the oxen he's plowing with. He breaks up the implements that he was using to plow. He sacrifices the oxen on the implements, on the fire built on the implements, and literally his old way of life is going up in flames before the Lord. And they share in it is apparently a peace offering, and they share in the sacrifice, he and his family together, and he has sacrificed his old way of life. He leaves all that behind, and he follows Elijah. And later on, people are going to tell him, Elijah's, you know, he's going to be taken up, quit following him. Elijah tells him, "Stop following me." And other people say, "Stop following him." And Elijah's saying, "I'm not going to stop. You can't stop me." Elisha is into Elijah like a tick. He is not going back. And I think that's why Jesus brings up this story to this man. I'm not sure he's telling the man, "Don't go say goodbye to your family." I'm not sure that's the point. I think the point is, if you're going to go back and say goodbye to your family, then do it like Elisha did. Recognize that this is an all-in kind of commitment. And you're going back there to sacrifice your old way of life. And from this point forward, everything has changed. You put your hand to the plow, you don't look back. As you look back, if you look back to your old way of life, if you look back to the good old days, if you start to go back to Alan's class, if you start longing for the pots of meat in Egypt and lose your focus on God's destination, you're not fit for the kingdom. It's an all-in commitment. This is not a sort of a casual thing that you do on the side. It's not a case of, I'm going to work my Christianity into my schedule. I'm sorry, Christianity is your schedule. If you're a disciple, it's everything. It's not, you know, serving God is not something we do. It's who we are. Evangelism is not something we do. It's who we are. Prayer and meditation upon God's word is not something we do. It's who we are. It's consuming and all-encompassing. Or it's nothing. It's one or the other. There's not... Nobody ever came to Jesus and said, Lord, I'd like to follow you. He never says, well, try it for a couple hours a day and see what you think. That's, you know, you can't find that. You know, Second Opinions 4:8 maybe, but nowhere else. That's not a thing. It's an absolute commitment that requires that we leave everything else behind. Now, this travel narrative raises some interesting questions for us as disciples. Where are you going? Where are you going? Now, of course, we all understand, well, I'm going to heaven. I want to go to heaven. Okay, but the whole point of the gospel is that the road to heaven is through the cross. That's the way. When Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, He is the way, and He showed us the way, and it's through the cross. You can't, you know, some of us, we'd like to go through Jericho instead of Jerusalem. You know, stop by, see the broken walls, move on. But it's not a, it's not a flexible itinerary. We have to take up the cross. So where are you going, and who are you following? So we're all following somebody. You may imagine that you are the first one to go where you're going. I'm going to go out on a limb and say you're not. What I will tell you is there are many, many people you may follow by accident. You just sort of may stumble into the same path that they happen to be walking. And that happens all the time. People come along and say, this is the way I'm going. Well, that's the way I'm going too. How about that? But nobody ever followed Jesus by accident. We don't stumble into His way. We have to set our face. We have to determine to follow Jesus. And I don't know what these men did. Whether they followed through on their commitment or heard the call of Jesus Christ, I don't know what they did. And ultimately, I don't know what you will do. Each one of us has to decide for ourselves what we will do. But I would encourage all of us to hear the words of Jesus, follow me, and understand exactly what they mean. If you're not a Christian, if you have not begun to follow Jesus, then I would encourage you to do that now. Because you're going someplace. And objects in motion tend to stay in motion. And so I would encourage you not to stay in motion if you're moving away from the Lord. Turn around. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then turn around. Repent. Confess Him as Lord and be baptized. Obey the gospel. Begin a new life today. But understand, it's an absolute commitment. It's not a hobby. It's not even a vocation. It is an all-in commitment. If you're a Christian, you've been going the wrong way and you need some help. You need some encouragement. Let us help you as we stand and as we sing.